handouts up here, so you might want to check if you have six handouts. The two that probably during the message will be particularly helpful look like this. So if you don't have those two, perhaps you want to come get them now. But there are six handouts. They may or may not have been given out consistently. So they're up here. Feel free to grab them. The one handout is what's up on the screen presently, and that was because I felt like last night with my whiteboard, I left some things on the table that I was not satisfied with at 2 in the morning. So this morning I made a chart that should help you out in understanding what I was explaining briefly last night. I could claim that I was trying to, you know, get you intrigued, but that's not the truth. So that the first 69 out of 70 weeks of Daniel explanation based on Honer is there. I'm not going to go over that. Presently, it's up on the screen right now. But like I said, there were six handouts. Two of them are kind of the detailed slides that I'm going to walk through pretty quickly. I figure it might be helpful to make them available to you. But these two might be particularly helpful if you have them during the message. I'll also remind you that there is a YouTube channel called Encourage Depending that perhaps would be helpful to you. There's 14 videos that cover Daniel. They're shorter than what I've done this week in 7 videos, I guess, 7 teaching sessions. Some of them are 5 minutes, some are 15, one is maybe 25. In fact, the one for tonight is 25, so that means, yeah. And at the end of the video, there's a song which might help you remember things. Incidentally, I might have been quoting from the song throughout the week without you knowing it, unlike Mark. Just in short excerpts. So perhaps you'd enjoy the song, perhaps you wouldn't. But songs have benefit. I've realized that I have never read a John Wesley message, but I have sung a Charles Wesley song. So hence the song. And anyway, the Lord kind of shared the song with me, so I recorded it. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, this evening, as we're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you for your word, for all of your word. And we want to ask you for divine enablement to understand your word and understand it spiritually, that there might be some force to the truths that we consider tonight. Give me help, Father, by the help of your Holy Spirit, to be able to know what to speak to and what to not. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, Daniel 10 through 12 is what we want to look at tonight. Daniel 10 through 12. Perhaps some of you have spent a lot of time here. I would venture that probably you have not. I want to readily confess to you that I would certainly not have understood this 10 years ago. So, you know, if that's where you're at, that's fine. But I've really come to appreciate it and hope that you will as well, and the teaching tonight will be helpful in this regard. So we're going to end with this phrase. So I'm just going to emphasize it, that as I've meditated on Daniel 10 to 12 and studied it and tried to understand history and all the rest, when it all shakes out, I kind of feel like this is the point, is to see above the river. He's standing by the Tigris River. It seems to me that in the prophecy that's given, there's the concept of the river, if you will, that there's this river of men's striving that just has gone on and will go on and will affect the people of God. But the key to be able to continue on well, like we've been thinking throughout the week, to be steady in the face of all kinds of turmoil, is to see that the Lord is above the river. He's above the river. He's not just like above in the sense that he's not getting affected by the river, but he's even above the river in the sense that he's using the river. That's hard to understand, in most cases, because we're not sovereign. We don't see everything, but the Lord does. And what we see in these chapters is that the Lord is sovereign above the river, and he's using the river to bring about his purposes. The promised plan doesn't just survive, right? You know, it succeeds. The Lord is bringing about his purposes. Praise the Lord. Seems to me that on Daniel's heart in particular, as he's praying, which we talked about last night, I believe, is the concern about the future of the nation of Israel. Like he says in 10:14, what will happen to your people is what's being communicated. What will happen to your people in the latter days? And remember that the anticipation is that Israel will be able to enter into all the promises that God has given, even an everlasting righteous kingdom. And I just pulled out a couple from last night. Yeah, I guess it was two nights ago we talked about prayer. So last night, these were in the slide, that it's going to begin everlasting righteousness. The Son of Man is going to come with clouds to rule with his saints. The little horn is going to boast and persecute the saints. Sovereignty is going to be given to the saints. So saint has the word holy embedded in it, right? It's a holy person. So will there actually be a holy nation to be able to enjoy this promised kingdom of God? And the answer is yes, that the Lord is sovereign and successful in sanctifying his people such that there will be a nation of Israel to rule with the Lord Jesus, where the Lord Jesus is going to rule as the Son of David on the throne of David. That is pretty amazing, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty amazing that there's a nation of Israel today, an actual physical nation of Israel. We recognize that they're not in a state, right? They're not saints, right? They're not righteous. But the Lord is going to bring that about, which we're going to see here in Daniel 10 to 12. So this handout, I hope, will be helpful to you. Like I confess to you, I have trouble remembering things, so I have to make some kind of graphic representation that helps me remember it. So I want to walk through this. What I see in Daniel 10 to 12, it seems to me it's mirror imaged, if you will, as it develops things. So I'm just going to step through this handout and trust that the Lord will give help with this. So you can kind of see there's a V shape there. It's a kind of a bit of a mirror image. So remember in Daniel 10, we had read it. Daniel was fasting and praying, burdened about his people. He sees a man in linen above the river. Well, actually, in chapter 10, it doesn't say he was above the river. In chapter 12, it says he was above the river. But he sees a man in linen, glorious. It makes him fall on his face. He has no strength in him. Then an angel comes, which I'd suggest, and we can talk about it, but I suggest it's Gabriel, it seems to me, because he does things very similar to chapter 8 and chapter 9, where he touches him, etc. He says he was sent. And so an angel appears. He tells about how he had been trying to get to Daniel for 3 weeks, but had been hindered in getting to Daniel. But then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help. Later in chapter 11, verse 1, Gabriel says, well, I helped Michael in the past. So there's this angelic conflict that's going on in the heavenlies. Then there's the actual revelation of the prophecy about the human conflict that's going on in chapter 11. And then it steps back up to talk about the angelic warfare that's going on, angelic hosts. And then it comes back to the man in linen again. And then ultimately ends up with really the nation of Israel being humbled, right? The power of the people is going to be shattered, a lot like happened to Daniel, where he was on his face with no strength. So let's just step through that. I just did it verbally. So in chapter 10, at the beginning, we see Daniel humbling himself. At the end of this revelation, in chapter 12, 7 to 13, we see Israel humbled. Next comes this man in linen, the holy man in linen, and then the angelic conflict, and then this river of earthly strivings of men. The concern of Daniel, as I've read it and meditated on it, seems to be about whether anyone in Israel actually is going to be holy to inherit the kingdom. And it seems to me this holy man in linen is a priest image, that he is going to have success in sanctifying the people of Israel. Remember that phrase that we emphasized, to refine, purify, and cleanse? That phrase is going to come up twice. So that Israel being humbled, like Daniel humbled himself, is going to be key to them being able to be part of God's plans ultimately in this righteous kingdom. and the holy man in linen is going to be successful. This river of men striving, which is primarily in chapter 11, we're going to see lots of men come along that are self-willed, self-seeking men that want to rule by human strength. First, he talks about in the near future, and then he talks about in the far future. In both cases, there's this river flowing of men fighting. It's going to be the Seleucids and the Ptolemies in the near future. But eventually, that river affects the people of God, Jerusalem. But God uses it to refine, to purify, and cleanse his people. Similarly, in the far future, when the king comes on the scene, the river's flowing of this man with his military might, he wants to rule the world, and eventually it affects Israel, the people of God. And it causes all kinds of turmoil for them, but God in his sovereignty uses it to refine, to purify and cleanse, to sanctify his people. So the river of men striving in the near future, near not being that near, right? It was a couple hundred years out from Daniel's time, but then the far future, which we'd understand is still yet in the future. Let's just mention about the man in linen. In chapter 10, 5 to 9, we see his awesome person, such that it results in Daniel on his face with no strength whatsoever. In chapter 12, it's pointed out his elevated position. That wasn't mentioned in the text until chapter 12. So his elevated position is that he's above the stream, he's above the river, sovereignly above it and even through it, this awesome man in linen. And then the angelic host, they speak about supporting the return of Israel, which was happening right about then, by the kingdoms of Persia, the kingdom of Persia conquering the Babylonians. But there was conflict going on there. Chapter 11, verse 1 says that Michael in the angelic host was involved in that, this return, which Daniel was so burdened about in Daniel chapter 9. They were returning to build the temple. And so also in the future, when the nation of Israel is going to be in such a time of distress that the angelic host says Michael's going to step up, chapter 12, verse 1, to rescue the nation of Israel, to deliver them from complete annihilation, the angelic conflict is involved and ultimately is part of them coming to repentance and being able to be restored. All right, so perhaps that'll be helpful at least to give a little bit of framework. You'll probably have to chew on that a little bit more, but we're going to focus mostly there in chapter 11 in the river of earthly strivings, but I think it's really helpful to kind of get it in that broader context. You know, the Lord doesn't just like write random things in the Bible, right? Sometimes we're like, all right, let's skip chapter 10 to get to chapter 11. But like, he has a lot of detail about this interaction with the angelic host and Daniel's weakness and his being on his face and this man above the river. So somehow we want to ask for help by the Holy Spirit to really see how that fits in there. Now, you have another graphic that looks something like this, where there's nations fighting against each other, but there's angelic beings above them, right? There's the prince of Persia, and then there's the prince of Greece that's going to come. And I was trying to get to you, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was standing in my way. And so we see that there's these nations conflicting with one another, but that's not the whole story, right? We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, to use Ephesians 6, right? There's spiritual host involved in that. And it's good for us to keep that in view. This text really illustrates it, that Persia conquering Babylon wasn't just because Persia had better military weapons. It was the sovereign workings of God, and the angelic conflict was part of that. So they're fighting with one another. And then there's people within the nations, which I'm just going to put in two classes, the wicked and the wise. The wicked really just fall in with the nation and what's going on. They're conforming to the nation. But then there's the wise that see above the river. The New American Standard translates it, those who have insight. So they see more than just, you know, the current events and the news, right? They're in touch with the Lord, and they're recognizing that there's more going on here than just people and people fighting with one another. They're in touch with the Lord, and that affects their behavior. Now, let me show you that in chapter 11. Astonishing that we have not quoted this verse yet so far, but chapter 11, verse 32. I hope maybe you know this verse. If you don't, you should. But chapter 11, verse 32, we'll try to show it in its context in a minute. But it says, this is about Antiochus IV, by smooth words he will turn godliness ungodliness, turn to ungodliness, those who act wickedly toward the covenant. So there's the wicked. They act wickedly toward the covenant. They're not interested in obeying the Lord. They're not going to be cooperating with him. Instead, they're going to cooperate with the pressures around them and conform. So he'll turn to godlessness, those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will be strong and take action. Then it goes on to speak in verse 33, and those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. So there's the those who have insight are the wise and the wicked. And the way that it's expressed in 1132b is the people who know their God will be strong and take action. So Daniel was a person who knew his God. His friends were people that knew their God, personally knew their God. It's key today that we are people who know our God personally. We have a living, vital relationship with God. We know our God personally. So here's just another way of trying to illustrate that. The river's flowing. I don't know if you've ever been in a river. I've been in the Delaware River. Maybe I shouldn't have been. I don't know. But the Delaware River, and you try to resist it, it's hard because it's moving. And the wicked just go with the flow. They fall in. Antiochus the Fourth says, you will not be Jewish. You will be Hellenized. And they say, sure, sign me up. I'll be the high priest and push that forward as long as you give me some money. Right? And so the wicked do that. But the wise who are in touch with the Lord, they know their God, they see above the river, they don't just fall in. And it's not because they're trying to be troublemakers or something. It's because they know their God. They see the Lord as real. So like I mentioned, there's the near future where during the splintered Greek Empire, this river of men striving, the Seleucids and Ptolemies fighting with each other is happening. And then eventually it impacts the people of God, Jerusalem in particular. And we're going to try to show that. So that happens, but it's used to refine, purify, and cleanse. So that's in 1135. Some of those who have insight will fall to refine, purify, and cleanse them until the end time. So this is the ultimate goal of God in the midst of all the strivings of men. You know, is Antiochus the Great a wicked man? Yes. Is the Lord sovereign enough, big enough to be able to use that to further his purposes? Yes. Yes, he is. It's always been true. I mean, the cross would be the ultimate illustration of that, wouldn't it? Right? All the wickedness associated with the cross, and yet the Lord and his sovereignty, his goodness, his wisdom is able to use it for his furthering his purposes. So not only during that time, but also in the distant future, if you will, in the time of the end, as that verse goes on to speak about, until the end time, and it talks about a king coming on the scene, this river is going to rise and there's going to be all kinds of turmoil happening and eventually it's going to come and it's going to impact the people of God. And what are they going to do? The nation of Israel in particular, when I say the people of God, and the Lord is going to use that again to purify his people. We haven't been able to read Zechariah 12 to 14. I've referred to it multiple times. You really should take a look at it and see it as fitting in here with Daniel about this idea of them being brought to repentance as they look on him whom they have pierced. All right, I'll remind you of a very simple graphic we had done earlier this week. okay, so this is the timeline we had done on Monday night, and I'm just going to point out what we're talking about in these prophecies of Daniel 11. It's going to start with Cyrus, the beginning of the Persian Empire, and then it's pushing forward out to Xerxes I, who's the king later on that's going to invade Greece. Then it bounces forward 150 years to Alexander the Great. But then he dies young after conquering the Persian Empire. Then particularly Daniel 11 is going to focus on the Seleucid Empire in the north of Israel and the Ptolemies to the south of Israel, which covers about 160 years. Really in the tail end of that is when Antiochus the Fourth comes along. And then it pushes forward to the time of the end when the king comes on the scene. That would be during the end time. But ultimately, the Lord is going to rescue his people. All right, I'm just trying to tie a few pieces together with what we've talked about so far, so we're kind of seeing it in the flow. I two red call-outs there, referring to chapter 9's prophecy. The people of the coming false prince are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in AD 70. Then the false prince is going to come on the scene, and he's going to make a seven-year covenant with the Jews, with the majority of the Jews. That's chapter 9, verse 27. So that seven-year period there has everything to do with the king in the end time that we're going to be talking about. All right, here we go, chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 2 is where the writing of truth, as he calls it in chapter 10, verse 21, begins. And now I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will stir up the entire empire against the realm of Greece. And so Xerxes I indeed attacked Greece in 480 BC. So this is being written in the 530s BC. So it's more than 50 years later that this first prophecy comes to pass. The text then jumps forward to Alexander the Great and his attacking back Persia 150 years later. So this is about 200 years out that the prophecy details that a mighty king, Alexander the Great, will arise and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. Now there is a handout that might be helpful now, or might be helpful later, which I'm basically building off to the left side there, which is a timeline going down of the Seleucid and Ptolemies. This is hopefully be helpful to you. It did not come with no effort because I never was taught the history of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, right? I had to go find out and listen to a lot of videos and all the rest and read to try to put it down. But again, my mind will not remember if, like, unlike Marx, right? I think Marx, steel trap, got everything he ever heard in his life. No? All right, but it's better than mine, I bet. I need a diagram that I can say, okay, I can see that there's six Ptolemies. There's Seleucids. Sometimes they're named Seleucus. Sometimes they're named Antiochus or Antiochus, okay? So that's this chart that's going to get built there off to the side. And then I give you what verse is being referred to. Sometimes we call it the six Syrian wars. I note the six Syrian wars in the middle there. There's this exchange of young ladies in marriage alliances twice, Bernice and then Cleopatra I. That's shown with the arrows there in between. A few key dates and locations are noted and a few personalities that come on the scene as well. Okay, so that's getting built off to the side as we step through the text here. Verse 4. You can see my amazing map up there. Hopefully it's simple off, though, and it makes sense what we're depicting there, the Mediterranean Sea wrapped around there with Jerusalem off to the side. As soon as he has risen, Alexander the Great, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded, because his sovereignty will be removed and given to others besides him. So indeed, his kingdom was broken up 323 BC, primarily to four of his generals. So we'd have the Ptolemies in Egypt, we'd have the Seleucids north in Syria as their headquarters. The first Seleucid emperor, Seleucus I, he built Antioch, which is still a city today. That's where the earthquake happened in Turkey. And he built Seleucia as a port town to Antioch. So it's in modern day Turkey. But his kingdom was pretty broad. It went out to Babylon and Persia and up into Asia Minor, kind of where Turkey, what we think of as Turkey as well. And then there was a Lysimachus up in Thrace, and then there was Cassander over in Macedon in Greece itself. But they kind of don't really fit into the story of Israel, right? That's what we really care about, is Israel's in the middle there between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Okay. So then the king of the south, so that's Ptolemy I, will grow strong along with one of his princes, Seleucus I, who will gain ascendancy over him and rule. His domain will be a great realm. Seleucus originally, during the turmoil after Alexander died, was under Ptolemy I in Egypt, kind of was trying to stay safe there, eventually became dominant in Babylon, went and fought in Ipsus, where they finally beat Antigonus, and Seleucus kind of took over all of Antigonus's realm. So he had actually a bigger realm than Ptolemy I. Seleucus I, that is. So he's up in Syria. After some years, so this actually bounces forward like 50 years. After some years, they, so the king of the south, king of the north, will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south, Ptolemy II, will come to the king of the north, Antiochus II, to reach an agreement. But she, Berenice, that's his daughter, will not keep her position of power, nor will he, Antiochus II, remain with his power, but she will be given up. So it doesn't work out, the marriage alliance. Okay, some of this is pretty ugly, right? So Antiochus II divorces his wife Laodice so that he can marry Berenice. Laodice doesn't take that very favorably and works out that he gets murdered and Berenice gets murdered and their kid gets murdered, and then she puts her son on the throne. Kind of standard human behavior, right? So it didn't work out too good. Well, of course, the Ptolemies were really thrilled about that. So Berenike's brother says, no way, but one of the descendants of hers, Berenike's line, will arise in his place, Ptolemy II's line, and he, Ptolemy III, will come against their Seleucus II's army and enter the fortress, that's Seleucia, of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and prevail. So he kind of obliterates them. He conquers all the way out to Babylon, but he decides he just wants the treasures. He takes all the treasures back to Egypt along with some gods and such to Egypt. So his sons, so Seleucus' two sons, Seleucus III and Antiochus III. Sometimes I say Antiochus and sometimes I say Antiochus, and I'm not sure that anybody knows the right way to say it. So just so you know, it's the same thing in what I'm saying. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them, Antiochus III, will keep on coming because Seleucus III got murdered, and overflow and pass through so that he may again wage war up to his fortress. So he's coming down to attack the king of the south. And the king of the south, Ptolemy IV, will be enraged. So originally, Ptolemy IV just was living the luxury life and chilling and enjoying debauchery and all the rest. And at that time, he kind of let the royal court start to run things, which sometimes happens with governments, right? The people that in charge aren't really in charge. It's the people behind the scenes moving the puppets. So the king of the south finally gets fired up because Antioch is conquering down in through Syria and into Judea, etc. And so they go out and fight at Raphia, and Antiochus III loses at Raphia. So that's 217 B.C. The king of the north will again raise a greater multitude. So this is, of course, what you do, right? If your multitude wasn't great enough, you get a greater one, because then you'll win. Get a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now, in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. So that was because he had equipped the native Egyptians to fight at Raphia. They got the idea that, why are we under these Ptolemies? How about we take over? And so the native Egyptians cause a bunch of trouble down in Egypt. And the violent ones among your people will also raise themselves up. So some of the Jewish people say, yeah, hey, how about we help out the Ptolemy, Antiochus III, because it'll go better for us to fulfill the vision. Then the king of the north, Antiochus III, he's called Antiochus the Great, will come, pile up an assault ramp, and capture a well-fortified city. So that was Sidon. No one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. So this is when the river starts to really affect Jerusalem. Up to this point, there was a whole bunch of fighting back and forth between the two kingdoms. But then Antiochus III starts to kind of have a favorable connection with the nation of Israel, with Jerusalem. He kind of does them some favors, and some people think that's a good idea to get the Seleucids to rule them instead of the Ptolemies to rule them. It's going to prove to be a really bad thing because Antiochus' son, Antiochus IV, is the great troublemaker on the horizon. He, Antiochus III, will also give him Ptolemy V, the daughter of women, to ruin it. So that's the Cleopatra affair. But she will not stand with him. She stands with her husband, Ptolemy. This is like child marriage, by the way. Then he, Antiochus III, will turn his face to the coastland, so out on the coastlands of Asia Minor over towards Greece, and capture many. He actually invades Greece and is very unsuccessful. The Romans chase him out. They're finally rising to power. They chase him back into Asia Minor and really obliterate him at Magnesia in 190 B.C. So that's where it says a commander will put a stop to his taunting against him. So he will return, turn his face toward the fortresses of his land. So because they lost to the Romans impose a war tribute upon them that they have to pay a whole bunch of money to the Romans. He doesn't have a whole bunch of money. So he apparently goes and tries to steal some money from Elam and gets killed trying to steal from a temple. So along comes Seleucus IV. Then in his place, Seleucus IV will arise, who will allow an oppressor, Heliodorus, to pass through the jewel of his kingdom, Israel, and he's trying to steal money from the treasury in Israel. Yet within a few days, he, Seleucus IV, will be broken, though not in anger nor in battle. It seems that the majority of people think Heliodorus actually worked out poisoning Seleucus IV. Now, Seleucus IV had a son, but he was little, and at the time, Antiochus IV, who was his brother, was a hostage to the Romans. Now, Antiochus IV wasn't in the line, right? It was Seleucus IV's son. But Antiochus works out to come back and sneaks his way in to become the king by saying, I'll take care of his son in the meantime. So for a couple of years, his son lives until he is killed. Imagine that would happen. Yes. And in his place, now Antiochus IV is the one that's called himself Theos Epiphanes, God made manifest. The Bible calls him a despicable person. I think the King James says a vile person. Yeah. And in his place, a despicable person, Antiochus IV, will arise, on whom the majesty of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue, and the overflowing forces will be flooded away from him and smashed, and also the Prince of the Covenant. Now, this starts to touch the Prince of the Covenant, which would be understood as the high priest in Jerusalem. So Antiochus IV wants the Jews to be Hellenized. He wants them to fall in with the Greeks. They need to build a gymnasium where they do athletics naked. This is what the Greeks do. You will be Greek. You're going to fall in. Some of them say, okay. Others say, not a chance, right? They're going to resist against that. So what he's going to do is he's going to maneuver the leaders in Jerusalem, the high priests, to forward his purposes. So there's a faithful high priest, Onias, there that gets bumped by his brother Jason, who says, sure, I'll go along with you. Eventually, Antiochus isn't thrilled with Jason. You're not moving things along fast enough. He puts a guy in named Menelaus. Menelaus is going to forward his Hellenizing purposes better. Onias speaks out against Menelaus. Menelaus chases him down and kills him. This is how it goes for sometimes the people of God. Okay, verse 25. And he, Antiochus IV, will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south, Ptolemy VI now, with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large, right? That's how you win. You have an extremely large army, a mighty army for war. But he will not stand because schemes will be devised against him. I was talking about the court, the royal court. That's where the scheming was, in the royal court. There's playing around there. And so Ptolemy VI actually loses in battle. And Antiochus IV says, I'll tell you what, I'll get you back in power, because they had maneuvered and made his brother to be the king in his place, Ptolemy VIII. As for both kings, that's referring to Antiochus IV and Ptolemy VI, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the table. Of course, you know, if Ptolemy had cooperated with Antiochus IV, he wouldn't have done what he said. Ptolemy VI knows that. So once Antiochus leaves and sets him up as king in Memphis, he gets back together with his brother Ptolemy VIII, as well as his sister, who he had married, but since he was taken captive, his brother married his sister in the meantime, because they had divine blood, is what they thought. Human nature is very beautiful, isn't it? Very attractive, how people conduct themselves. Later, they became enemies and, like, were cutting up children and sending them back to each other and things like that. But that's for another time, or maybe not. But his, verse 28, his, Antiochus IV's heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. So this is talking about Jerusalem and God's purposes for Israel. And he will take action and then return to his own land. So again, he's forwarding this Hellenizing purpose. He had some measure of success his first time of attacking into Egypt, so he's going to try again. So this, we're getting down to the 168 BC timeframe. At the appointed time, now it's beautiful as we read the text, we see these little phrases that are just like, bing, sovereignty of God, bing, there's something bigger going on, right? It's Antiochus is doing it, yes, but there's someone bigger than that involved. He, Antiochus IV, will return and come into the south, but this last time will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim, the Romans, will come against him. So the Romans align with Ptolemy because he asked him for help. Therefore, he, Antiochus IV, will withdraw in fear and will return and curse the Holy Covenant. So again, this is a Jerusalem action, and take action. So he will come back and pay attention to those who abandon the Holy Covenant, the unfaithful Jews. So this was actually where we get the line in the sand terminology from. The Roman emperor draws a line around Antiochus IV and says, you know, he wanted some time to think about whether he should leave. He said, well, you can think about it while you're inside the circle. And before you can leave the circle, you need to decide whether you're leaving Egypt or not. That's where that expression comes from. Well, he leaves. He's not real happy because he just got completely humiliated. So he takes out some of his wrath on people in Jerusalem, especially people that want to not fall in. Yeah, so sometimes the conflicts in the world that really have nothing to do with the people of God affect the people of God, right? That fighting in Egypt and the Romans really didn't have anything to do with the Jews, but it came back and he's angry, and so he takes it out on them. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. So the temple worship, you're not going to worship the Lord with your regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. So he sacrifices a pig and desecrates the temple that way, sets up an idol to Zeus in the temple, rededicates the temple to Zeus. And by smooth words, we read this verse, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. So he's forcefully pressing people to conform. So again, this river was flowing, and there's kingdoms fighting around the people of God, but eventually impacting the people of God. Initially, some of the people thought it was a good idea to go along with the Seleucids. They're kind of going to negotiate. Eventually, it shows that it leads to a great deal of trouble under his son's reign, Antiochus the IV. But verse 32b, the people who know their God will be strong and take action. So the Maccabees stand up, and they, after 3 years, cleanse the temple. That's what's celebrated at Hanukkah still today, the Festival of Lights. So the people who know their God will be strong and take action. And those who have insight, the wise, like I had referred to them, among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall. There's going to be a lot of trouble as they're trying to stand for God. Yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity, by plunder for many days. So this is looking for a long time here. Now, when they fall, they will be granted a little help. Lord, why do you only give them a little help? Maybe sometimes we think that, like, Lord, couldn't we use a lot of help instead of just a little? And yet, to see the Lord's purposes, and this is one of the big things that hopefully my head, like, is getting in there, right? Like, God's purposes, I want to go along with them. And sometimes turmoil is part of the plan, you know? And so he only gives a little help. And many will join them in hypocrisy. How obnoxious is that, right? When people join in hypocrisy. Like people of God are trying to go forward well for God, and people kind of sneak in and cause a lot of trouble. They're not really genuine believers. So, but the Lord allows that. He's using it to purify. And some of those who have insight will fall. So it seems like the people that were standing well, kind of to Mark's point, like they seem to collapse, some of them, right? They don't keep going. But God is using it to refine, purge, and cleanse them until the end time. So this is going to go on for a long time, and even until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Now the text says in verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases. Now you'll notice it doesn't say the king of the south or the king of the north in this verse. In fact, later on, it's going to refer to him fighting against the king of the south and the king of the north. So it's evident that the text has shifted to the end time and to another party, the king. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt himself and boast against every god, and he will speak dreadful things against the God of gods. If you take a look at chapter 7 of Daniel, very similar words. And he will be successful. How terrible. He's going to be successful until the indignation is finished. You see, this is all in the sovereign plan of God. God's using this man despite his wickedness, because that which is determined will be done. Verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will boast against them all. He will honor a god of fortresses, and he will take action against the fortress, the strongest of fortresses, with the help of a foreign god, perhaps referring to Satan himself. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and will make them rulers over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. Of course, that kind of things have gone on through the years, right? If you'll align with me, it'll go well for you. We'll give you handouts, if you will. But there's this boastful man. He doesn't care about any gods, like chapter 7's little horn. Now, verse 40 is, here's the river now starting to directly affect Jerusalem. And at the end time, the king of the south will wage war with him, and the king of the north will storm against him, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, and the land of Egypt will not escape, and Libyans and Ethiopians, etc. There's not any reason to think of these as some kind of symbolic language. He's talking about real lands, right? The Egypt and Libyans, Ethiopian. And the beautiful land was the nation of Israel during his discussion about the Seleucids and Ptolemies. Why would it not be the nation of Israel, literally, as we're talking here? So, and why wouldn't the king of the south be Egypt and the king of the north be Syria? They are not happy with Israel. And so they're going to attack. Well, they've done that before. And this king is going to come and apparently protect Israel. Perhaps this would connect us with Daniel chapter 9. Remember, he had made a covenant with the many of the nation of Israel. He had made a covenant with them. And so he has an agreement in place. Syria and Egypt are going to attack Israel. He's going to come protect them. But he does, and he's successful in doing so. But so he enters the beautiful land, decides to invade down into Africa, and is having great success there. So to start with, the people that signed that covenant with him, it seems to have worked out, right? He did come in and protect them. But what's going to be found out is it actually isn't going to work out well. Now, this smells a lot like how things went with, let's align with Antiochus the Great, Antiochus III, and it seems to go well to start with, but then ultimately you get Antiochus the Fourth, and it's not good at all. So this man comes and protects them to start with, but ultimately is going to cause all kinds of trouble for them. It says, while he's apparently down in Africa, he hears rumors from the east and from the north that will terrify him, and he will go out with great wrath to eliminate and annihilate many. So this is farther north than Syria, right? So Turkey, the stands, Russia, up that way. East, right? So this is out towards Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, perhaps China, India. So rumors from the east and the north, apparently armies coming from those directions, he's really concerned about, because perhaps because he protected Israel and they weren't happy about that. And he will go out with great wrath to eliminate and annihilate many, and apparently will be successful in that. And he will pitch the tents of his beautiful pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. So that's Jerusalem. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Now at this time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. So notice he's talking about the nation of Israel, Daniel's people. And Michael, their prince, is particularly to protect them from complete annihilation, will arise. He's going to step up to protect them. The reason why he's going to need to is because there's going to be a time of distress. A time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Now that's what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 24, very similar words. There's going to be a time of distress such as never had happened before. And it all relates to Judea, to Israel. So there's going to be this great time of distress. And so Michael, their prince, needs to stand up so that they can not be completely destroyed. At that time, your people, Israel, everyone who is found written in a book will be rescued. So notice again that angelic conflict, they helped with the people going back to the land. Now they're being helped to rescue the nation of Israel in the end times from this trouble. Chapter 12, verse 6 says, and you'll forgive me for just using the screen, I'm doing that for the sake of time. You should check it out in your Bible. The man above the river is asked, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? They say a time, times, and half a time. So that's the same as chapter 7, verse 25, which would parallel the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. And as soon as they finish smashing the power of the holy people, Israel is brought to a complete desperation. They're completely humbled. They're going to look on him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn as for their firstborn. As soon as that comes about, all these events will be completed. Many will be purged, cleansed, and refined. So the nation of Israel brought to the end themselves is what's going to be the way for them to be rescued, the way for them to be in a state where the Lord Jesus can come back and deliver them from all these troubles. And he says, and from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, remember that was at the midpoint of this 7-year period, so the midpoint of what we call the tribulation, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up. So this verse would be a helpful verse in seeing that these two connect with each other. That's why we pin the abomination of desolation at the middle of it. It's because of this verse in particular, is that we know that the regular sacrifice was abolished at the midpoint from Daniel 9:27. And so now this is saying, oh, well, he abolishes the regular sacrifices and then he sets himself up as God, to borrow the words of 2 Thessalonians 2, in the temple. It's key that the temple has to exist for these, any of these things to be happening. He can't set himself up in the temple if there is no temple. But that could happen really fast. Maybe if there was a covenant made by a very powerful person that they could build a temple. Because today you'd be like, there's no way on the Temple Mount where there's a mosque that there's going to be a temple. But, you know, a powerful person getting involved, things could change fast. So it says, from the time of the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there'll be 1,290 days. Again, that's 30 days more than 3.5 years. I don't know if you could exactly say what that means, but it could be 30 days before something happens or 30 days after something happens there. All right, we're going to summarize. We talked about this graphic before, the wicked and the wise. The turmoil of man in this river of men striving. There's kind of two choices, to be the wicked or the wise. Let's just note a few things about the strivings of men, and let's exhort ourselves and one another to not be like them. Right? This is man in the flesh. The way that people in the flesh act, they think, I'm superior, I deserve more, I demand more. Right? What, isn't that what they kept doing, this Lucas and Ptolemies? Like, I should be in charge. And perhaps in very small ways, we do that because someone parked their car in front of our house, you know, and we're like, hey, that's my space, even though it's actually not, it's public property. But, right? And so we could have the same character just in really minutia ways, right? So may the Lord help us to not be willful men like these people that think they're smarter, they deserve more, and they demand more. That is most certainly our old nature, the flesh, not the Spirit of God in us. We see things like them grasping for power, using violence, engaging in deception, striving, constant turmoil, embracing false gods who like them, and catering to perverse passions, of which I just mentioned a few. There's much more. In the midst of it all, in the midst of all the craziness, wild times, we see it in Daniel, we saw it in his friends, we see it in the Maccabees. We're going to see it in the future, but we could apply it in a sense to ourselves. The wise, they see things that the other people don't see, right? They see above the river. They see the unseen. They know the true God, the people who know their God. So they're going to act different because of that. And they'll be able to be steady in the midst of all that turmoil. I like to have words that I can remember. So when I think about the man above the river, in chapter 10, I put the word awesome there, right? Daniel's on his face, just the sound of his words. And in chapter 12, he's above the water. Isn't that good to remind ourselves of, right? That the Lord is awesome and he's above the water. He's sovereign above it. Okay, just a few summary lessons here. Be strong in the Lord, not in ourself or man's resources. Avoid joining with men striving for position by earthly schemes. Seek divine understanding of God's will, seeing beyond present earthly strivings. Don't conform to the pressures of passing men. Cooperate with God's sovereign sanctifying as he refines his people through the turmoil. That one's a really hard one. And again, I think we can apply this. These scriptures are not about us directly, right? But the principles there, we could say there's times where there might be turmoil and we might not want to just pour water on it. Maybe it's good that there's some turmoil because the Lord is going to use that to refine his people for the glory of God. Keep the long view. In the end, God's man is going to rule. Amen? Amen. In the end, Christ will rule. Righteousness will prevail. There will be success. God is going to see it through. Despite there's times where you wonder whether that's possible. So, and then one last one. See above the river. Keep looking up, we could say it that way. Keep looking up. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we might be unexplainably steady. Help us to not let the surroundings work us up into a tizzy. Help us to not freak out. Help us to not, quote, be stressed and therefore think that it's okay to act that way. I mean, there's been so much stress for people in the world. And there's those that have been steady in the midst of it. Give us help. That it is stress. There is stress. There is pressure. We're not denying it, Lord. But you so much encourage us that, well, we read it earlier this week, underneath are the everlasting arms. You know, God is a refuge for us. And things don't always go smooth. And you didn't guarantee they would. Our minds go to 1 Peter. I mean, it refines our faith. And that's a great result, that our faith would be refined. The dross would go away. And we'd see you more singularly, that our eyes would be just on the Lord, just on the Lord Jesus. Our interests, some of the things that maybe are occupying our time or priorities, need to get purged away because they just don't matter. And they're not part of what you're doing. And so give us help to cooperate with you, to use the words from Brother Bill earlier, that we cooperate, that you are doing things, you have plans that you're accomplishing, and that we would have an ear to hear it, we'd have eyes to perceive it, we'd have hearts to pray about it, to talk to you about it, and there'd be a resilience about us, there'd be a fervor, there'd be a continuing, a fighting the good fight, to use the words from earlier, of finishing the course, not failing. Thank you for the example of Daniel. What a great example. And may it be so that today we could be like that. God is our judge too. He's the one that we answer to. And we're glad that for the kind of God you are, you don't just say perform, but you give us the ability by your Holy Spirit in us. You do strengthen us. Sometimes we feel extremely weak and we can just simply cast ourselves upon you and you lift us up and we bless you for that. And pray that our lives would be a joy to you. We know that we don't just need to be looking up, but we should remind ourselves that you're looking down and you see us and you care and you're interested, but you also care, care how we're acting and maybe be invigorated by that. We walk in the fear of the Lord. So thank you for the saints here. What a joy to spend a week together in your word and with one another. We're so thankful for eternal life that you've shared with us, even your life that we mutually share. What a thrill to be connected in Christ into one body. Pray that you bless the saints here individually and together, that they be a bright light for you in the days ahead. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I failed to say thank you, saints. It's been great to be with you. It has been. It's been a joy. I'm going home inspired. I hope you're going home inspired too.